want to thank you for the great privilege to be with you this morning and to see old friends and see new friends, and that means a lot to me. The Lord has gifted me with a great fall day or two here up in Western New York. When you live in Florida, one friend of mine said, fall is just summer with pumpkins. So it is nice to have a fall day here. And not least, I want to thank you for putting me in proximity to Jitters and Tim Hortons. If you've ever traveled south of the Mason-Dixon line, you realize that Tim Hortons does not exist down there. So the chance to be near Tim Hortons, I consider a real boon to my life at this point. So thanks for putting me in the proximity of Jitters and Tim Hortons, and be assured I've made use of both of them already. I invite you to bow your heads with me as we begin with a word of prayer. And now to the one who said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And it is even to our Lord Jesus Christ who give all honor and glory this morning. Open our hearts, I pray, O Lord, to what it means to grasp that the teaching of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And so I pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. There are two great pitfalls in the Christian life. One is confusion, and the other is overconfidence. Confusion creeps in when a person just doesn't know what to do. Overconfidence creeps in when a person is too sure that they know what to do. To avoid those twin pitfalls of confusion and overconfidence, I want to draw your attention this morning to the poem that C.S. Lewis said is the greatest poem in the book of Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics ever written. It is Psalm 19. But as we look at Psalm 19, there are four thoughts I want to share with you this morning. The first is this: the generation in which we live. And then I want to share with you the guidance God has given. And then the glory of God. And then the gift of God. First, the generation in which we live. In 1985, Neil Postman wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. He described how the entertainment culture that came to life in the 1950s and 1960s has influenced pretty much everything in American life. So the news and politics and even religion is interfused with entertainment. And entertainment drives religion, even sometimes Christianity, in our culture. And then a second turning point. In 1990, a man named Robert Brow wrote in Christianity Today an article he called The Great Evangelical Mega Shift. And in that article, he said old traditional categories of theology like sin and wrath and hell have been increasingly abandoned for almost exclusively relational language. He called it the Great Evangelical Mega Shift. And then a third trend. 6 years ago, a man named Bergler wrote a book called The Juvenilization of Christianity. He noted that from the Youth for Christ rallies of the 1940s and 1950s, a kind of youth culture crept into church. And so what happened basically is this: church became youth group, and youth group became church. And that's what he calls the juvenilization of Christianity. If you've seen someone standing up front with torn jeans, an untucked shirt, and a countdown clock, you've understood the juvenilization of Christianity. Here's what Bergler says. The juvenilization of Christianity creates perpetual adolescence. It does not move people on to Christian maturity. And then a fourth stage. In the last 5 to 7 years or so is what might be called the deconversion stage. In fact, just a few months back, one young leader announced, a young leader who 15 years ago had written a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And he was one of the hottest things on the speaker circuit, pastored a mega church, seemed to be a Christian leader for the future, but then he announces he's leaving the Christian faith in his family and his pastorate. He is deconverting. About the same time, a noted Hillsong leader who has written some songs that no doubt you have sung decided he too was deconverting. He was leaving the Christian faith. One poll indicates that 6 out of 10 evangelical youth will leave the church when they're in their 20s, the deconversion phenomena. When I think about the entertainment culture, the juvenilization of Christianity, the great mega shift, and the deconversion phenomena, I think about it something like this, that if you are about 55 or so years and younger in age, that's pretty much all you have known with some rare exceptions. And you have to understand that what we've seen is, in essence, an aberration. It is far different in form and substance than the Christianity of the book of Acts. It's far different in form and substance than the Christianity John Wesley taught. It's far different in form and substance than the Christianity of the great reformers. It is a different, juvenilized, entertainment-driven Christianity. But for many of us, that's simply all we have known. I put it like this. If you have grown up in a land where everyone has one eye, you will assume having one eye is normal. But it isn't. And there's an antidote that Scripture gives, and it's to start with the right starting point. And the right starting point is God. So if that is the generation in which we live, we now turn to the guidance God gives. Jesus, in his ministry, regularly quoted and referred to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms explained, he said, why he taught in parables. It explained his deity. It explained how he was one with the Father, but a separate person from the Father. At the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted from the book of Psalms. In his great sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, the Apostle Paul quoted from the book of Psalms. In fact, 53 times in the New Testament, more than any other Old Testament book, the book of Psalms is quoted. It's such an important book that Athanasius said it's an epitome of all of Scripture. The Second Council of Nicaea required all candidates for a bishop to have memorized the book of Psalms. Martin Luther called it a little Bible. Jerome said it's the first book that a new convert should read. In the rule of Saint Benedict, the entire book of Psalms is to be read every single week. The book of Psalms takes us through every emotion we can have, from the lowest depths to the greatest heights, and it gives us the language with which to address God in any and all circumstances. Wow. At the same time, it gives us God's instruction to us. There are 2,927 verses in the book of Psalms, and the scholar Wenham says it's actually an anthology to be memorized. So, if you start today and do a verse a day, you can have the book of Psalms memorized in 8 years. If you're planning to live 8 more years, that seems to me to be a pretty good way to spend those 8 years. Or if you read at about 9 verses a minute, you can read through the entire book of Psalms out loud in about 5 hours. That will be one of the best 5 hours you have ever spent. Not only does the book of Psalms give us the language with which to speak to God, it's also the words with which God instructs us. You can sort of think about it like this. The Old Testament's traditionally divided into 3 sections in the Hebrew Bible. There's the Torah or the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then you start what they call the prophets, which is basically Joshua through Malachi. But Joshua starts with a reference back to the law. The Psalms start the third section, and Psalm 1 starts with a reference back to the law. God has spoken, and because God has spoken, we can answer back. And when you come to the New Testament starts out with a reference back to the Torah in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The second section, arguably, of the New Testament, Romans, starts with a reference back to the Torah and Abraham. And the last book of the New Testament, with its Exodus imagery in the book of Revelation, also refers back to the Torah. So we have this combination of God speaking and then we answer. God addresses us, we learn from God, and then we're able to rightly address God back in any and all circumstances. And to illustrate just one more way how important the book of Psalms is, in the most epic Bible study of all time, the Bible study at which I wish I could have been present, the risen Lord Jesus in Luke 24 conducts a Bible study with the apostles. And it says in Luke 24, he taught them at that most epic Bible study of all time. He taught them from the book of Psalms. So if that's the generation in which we live and the guidance that God gives in the book of Psalms, we now turn to the glory. Psalm 19 and verse 1 starts like this. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The term glory means weight, God's weightiness, God's unsurpassing greatness. That in the heavens and in creation, we are told about God's glory and not about our own. For all too often, the focus is on our own glory and accomplishments rather than the glory and wonder of God. One of the difficulties with living in Florida is that when you tell people you are a fan of the Buffalo Bills, they look at you very strangely. They even have no idea what the two words wide right means. So when you're a Bills fan, you sort of think about the different things that have happened. And if you're a Bills fan, you may remember something that happened about 5 years ago in 2014. We had a highly touted young rookie wide receiver who caught a pass in a game against the New York Jets. He was clearly, it seemed like, going to score a touchdown. But he decided to start celebrating his accomplishment on the 15-yard line before he got in the end zone. And if you're a true Bills fan, you'll remember what happened next. Yes, he was caught from behind and tackled before he made the end zone. All too often, it's our own accomplishments which we want to celebrate. Our own glory, our own sufficiency. Contrast that with a great line in Prince Caspian from the Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan asks young Caspian, "Do you feel yourself sufficient to take up the kingship?" And Caspian says, "No, sir, I don't think I do." And Aslan says, "That's good, because if you had felt yourself sufficient, it would have been proof that you were not." The heavens declare not our own human glory and accomplishments, but the heavens declare the glory of God. And through the creation, through the heavens, through the sky, through the sun, as it says in the first six verses, all people everywhere learn of God's deity. They learn of God's greatness. They learn of God's power. Romans chapter 1 says even that all people everywhere in creation have a revelation of God's morality. You may remember that in the book of Job, when Job was speaking to God about the things that had come his way, God takes Job on a creation tour and shows him everything, the hail, the snow, their storehouses, everything, and says, look, I'm the one who manages the universe. And after that, Job puts his hand over his mouth and says, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. The heavens declare the glory of God. You can think about it like this. There's a lot of things we cannot know about God, a lot of things we cannot know. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Isaiah 55 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my thoughts are not your ways. Romans chapter 11 says that the ways of God are untraceable. There's a lot about God we cannot know. But from creation, there's a lot about God we can know. His power, his deity, even his moral standards. And for those who look carefully in these first six verses, there's also another hint in creation. For you have the sun, a prediction of the one who would arise, the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. You have the mention of a bridegroom, a prediction of the one who would be the bridegroom of the bride of Christ. You have the mention of the hero running his course, perhaps a prediction of a savior who would complete his course in God's will. For the one looking closely, perhaps there's even a hint of the savior who would come. So there's the generation in which we live. There's the guidance God gives. There's the glory of God. And then there comes, starting in verse 7, the gift of God. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The word for law, Torah, literally means teaching. And sometimes it refers just to the first five books of the Old Testament, but really it refers in the context of Scripture to all the teaching of the Lord in all 66 books. And it says the teaching of the Lord is perfect, meaning complete, absolutely complete. And then it describes the spiritual work that the teaching of the Lord does. It restores the soul. You might remember that expression from Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores my soul, it says. Three times in Lamentations chapter 1, that phrase is used. There it describes people who are in exile, who have no strength, who have no food, but they're experiencing reinvigoration. They're experiencing a new power. They're experiencing a refreshment. That's what it means to restore the soul. In the book of Ruth, chapter 4, and verse 15, there Naomi says that her life has been refreshed, her soul restored through Ruth and Boaz. It is the teaching of the Lord which refreshes, reinvigorates, empowers, and transforms people's lives. I had a strange experience last summer in Pennsylvania. I actually got a message about a year or so ago in the fall from a people who were running a senior high camp, a Church of God senior high camp in Edmonton, Pennsylvania at Whitehall Christian Camp. And they asked me if I wanted to come and be the speaker at the senior high camp. And at first I thought they had the wrong person. I thought I had aged out of talking to senior hires. And then I thought to myself, you know, I just don't think I'm a very good candidate for this. I mean, I've never been on Instagram or Twitter or Facebook or Snapchat. I don't have never been on any of those. Up until a few months ago, I had a flip phone, and I like watching old John Wayne movies. And for me, a really hot time is eating a veggie wrap and having a cup of decaf coffee. So I was convinced they had the wrong person. But I decided, well, I guess if the Lord wants me to go, I'll go. And then in the course of the school year, I started talking a lot to my freshman and sophomore students. I said, tell me about 16 and 17-year-olds. Tell me what they're like. And they were saying, well, social anxiety is a big thing. And they call them screenagers now. And they have a lot of anxiety about their media stuff and their relationships, their family. I thought, oh, I'm really, really in trouble. And then I decided, well, I guess I'll just go with my strength. So I went to the camp, and on the first day I stood up and I said, I want you to know there is nothing cool about me. Nothing cool whatsoever. And I'm not going to tell you how hot my wife is, and I'm not going to tell you about my athletic accomplishments. There is nothing cool about me. I said, but I'm here to represent Jesus Christ and to give you the Word of God. And so I opened with them from Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, and I talked to them about the devil, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, the Bible, and then the people of God, the church. And a really strange thing happened. By the second night, all over the room, people were taking notes. My students don't even take notes in class sometimes when I want them to. By the third night, we had the prayer service after, and the prayer service was going on so long, they had to close it down and get kids back to their cabins. The fourth night, we had a discussion and answer, and that was going on so long, they said, we got to call a halt to this. Spiritual transformation was taking place all over that camp. When the camp was over, I got on the plane and flew back, and my wife picked me up at the Orlando airport, and she said, well, how'd it go? And I said, I don't know. I said, I don't understand what happened. I don't quite understand what happened at that camp. And then after a couple of days, I thought about it, and I realize what happened. What I saw in front of my eyes was this. The teaching of the Lord is perfect. It restores and revives and replenishes the soul. It is the teaching of the Lord which transforms people's lives. Martin Luther put it like this, speaking about the Reformation. He said, I did nothing. He said, I wrote and taught and spoke God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. I drank my Wittenberg beer with Philip and Amsdorf. The Free Methodists can forget the beer drinking part. And then he said, the word did everything. I did nothing. There's a power to God's instructions that goes way beyond the limitations of anyone delivering the message. Colossians 1 puts it like this for the gospel. It is bearing fruit and increasing throughout all the word world. The word carries a power of its own. It is perfect. It is complete to restore the soul. But there's a couple pitfalls we have to pay attention to here. One is the pitfall to overemphasize an individual's charm or personality or looks. I'm convinced that we do this in the church just as much as society does it. Now, you realize as well as I do that people have different levels of these things. And in some ways, I feel somewhat oddly blessed because when it comes to charm, I have less than 1/1000th of 1% of that. When they were handing out charm, I was way at the bottom of the scale. People who know me very well will tell you that. And when it comes to personality, I'm like a rock. Give me a book. I am comfortable with that. I'm just fine. And when it comes to looks, well, a couple months ago, I was lamenting the way I look in the mirror, and my wife said, it's okay, Tim, you just look like a Russian. Now, I think she meant that to be a comforting thing she told me because I'm half Russian. I'm still not sure how to take that 100%. But all too often, we value the charm or the personality or the looks of the person instead of God's word, for it is God's word, and that charm and not personality and not looks, it is God's word which transforms people. There's another pitfall we have, and it is the pitfall of impressions. Impressions. All too often we want to put personal, subjective, individual impressions on the level with Scripture. You might realize that one of the best-selling devotional books of our time, selling over 5 million copies, the author says this, I knew God communicated with us in Scripture, but I felt like I wanted something more. Wait, what? Something more? It is perfect. It is complete. And you want something more? Have you mastered these 66 books? Or another devotional writer out of Texas. I felt like the Lord's church was broken with a lack of faith, so Jesus told me, take and write. Wait, what? I know God told Moses to write, Numbers chapter 33 and verse 2, and I know that God told Baruch to write the words, say, of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 44. I know that God told Tertius to write the words of Paul, Romans chapter 16. You're there with Moses and Baruch and Tertius? I think not, dear friend. We place subjective impressions on the level of the Word of God, but it is not the subjective impression which may or may not come from God. It is the teaching of the Lord that is perfect. That is what restores the soul. There's another pitfall I think that Wesleyans have, and it's this. We often talk about the Wesleyan quadrilateral. And the Wesleyan quadrilateral means there's scripture, and then there's tradition, and there's reason, and there's experience. And all kinds of people mean all kinds of different things when they talk about the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Basically, that was a phrase invented by Albert Outler, however, and John Wesley himself never actually used that phrase. In fact, if you want to know how Wesley himself believed, Wesley called himself a man of one book. And he said, bring me the book. Bring me the book of God that I may land safe on the heavenly shore. It is not the trend. It is not the inward experience we think we are having, but it is what God said in the scripture that transforms people's lives. The teaching of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Goes on to say this, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Being simple is not a bad thing. In the book of Proverbs, being simple means you just don't kind of understand everything yet. It says that the testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple. I compare our mind sometimes to a door. And you will hear people say something like this, you need to keep an open mind. Well, to me, that's a little bit like saying you need to keep an open door to your house. If you think about it for a minute, you'll realize there are times to open the door, like when you have neighbors coming in or friends coming in for dinner. There are also times to shut the door, like when you're in the middle of a snowstorm, and there are times to lock the door, like at midnight. So it is also with a person's mind. There are times to open it when the Holy Spirit is teaching you. There are times to close it when there's some echoes of false teaching. And there are times to lock the door solid when there's heresy being involved. A person who is wise knows the times to open the mind, to close the mind, and then to lock the mind. The testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple. Then it says the precepts of the Lord rejoice the heart. They give joy to us. In all the midst of Jeremiah's difficulties, here's what he said in chapter 15. Jeremiah says, thy words were found and I did eat them and they became to me the joy of my heart. Not an accomplishment that's over in 24 hours, but the word is the source of joy in a person's heart. We had a great tragedy on our campus at Warner University just a week ago Tuesday. We had a young man on the football team while at practice on Tuesday night a week ago collapse and die. we were at a Bible study in another part of the campus, and we got the word, and pretty much everyone gathered over to the kind of clock tower about 8 o'clock that night, and there were people praying, there were people crying out, and there were people upset, and people were just devastated by what happened. So very suddenly, when this young man, without any warning whatsoever, football practice, simply collapses and dies. The next day, they decided to have classes because they said the best thing to do is be with each other, be amongst each other, and the best thing to do is kind of stay together and talk things through. And then as we came together a week ago Thursday for chapels, you can imagine it was going to be a difficult day, and they reconfigured everything in the chapel. That day in chapel was one of those days when it was jam-packed and standing room only, probably 150 people or more standing in the back in addition to every seat being taken in the chapel. In the midst of the chapel, they showed a video at first about when you don't understand what God is saying, how to trust God anyway, and then our football coach, Kirk Cowley, stood up and talked about how Theo was a person created in the image of God. And then they had me stand up, and I reminded our folks of two passages of Scripture, one from Genesis, where it says in Genesis chapter 3 that we are dust and we go back to dust, and whether it's after 3 months or 103 years, at the end of the day, we all go back to dust. But then I reminded them also of the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And the one who believes in me, even though they die, they will live again. And then Dr. Hogue, our president, got up. He talked about visiting the Billy Graham Center. If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. And he talked about the various trials that we've gone through. And then there was a period of time where people could come and pray and sing. And if people needed to go, they could go. And pretty much everyone stayed and kind of went on for a long period of time. And then there was some singing. And near the end, the people who were leading us in singing started this song, It Is Well With My Soul, and you know that song very well. And then spontaneously, people stood up from every corner of the room to testify that even though I don't understand, and even though this was a terrible tragedy, and even though this is something we would never want to have to go through again, it is well with my soul. And even though there will be days and months and probably even years of healing going forward, the power of the word of the Lord is a power to restore joy, even in the most sorrowful of tragedies. Then when you read on in Psalm 19, it says just a couple of other things. I'll mention just briefly. There it says, the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Enduring forever. We all have seen the demise of families. You probably realize that there are even sometimes churches that close the doors. Sometimes even schools close their doors. And it's very difficult, especially in the 10 or so years before a family breaks up or before a church closes down, before a school closes down, and you feel like you're on the Titanic and things are going poorly and you missed an iceberg, so you're happy, but you don't know what the other icebergs are there. How can a person be involved in anything that is permanent when so many things meet their own demise? The scripture says, by God's teaching, word, testimony, by God's commandments, you can be enduring. You can be permanent. And if you want to be permanent, you tie yourselves to those words with a knot that cannot be broken. And then it says that the teaching of the Lord gives light to the eyes. There are people who walk in darkness and know it, and there are people who walk in darkness and don't know they're walking in darkness. But it is by the commands, the teaching, the law of the Lord, by God's light, the scripture says, we see light. It's a light to our feet. It's a lamp to our path. We have everything we need from the Holy Spirit given to us in these words. And then in verse 9, it says, they're even righteous altogether. Jesus said that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, say in the Gospel of Mark, you realize what the problem of the scribes and Pharisees was. First of all, this people don't realize, but the first problem was this: they didn't interpret the scripture correctly. That's why Jesus speaks this way to them in Matthew 5 and Mark 12. And because they didn't interpret the scripture correctly, they didn't live the transformed life that God had for them. But the truly transformed life always begins with interpreting the scripture correctly. The commandments of the Lord are righteous all together. You see, it is not impressions that we need, but the inspired teaching of God. It is not the trends that we need to follow, but the divinely given testimonies that God has given us. The great classic hymn that you have no doubt sung many times puts it like this: how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, has been given to you in his word. And then it says this: what more can he say than to you he has said? What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus has fled? Let's pray together. Lord, in an era where entertainment and juvenilization have so driven Christianity, turn us back to your perfect teaching, for it alone restores the soul. It alone replenishes. Help us to remember this. The scripture says you have exalted your word above all your name. Help us to trust you by trusting the complete words you have given us. And it's my prayer this morning for this good church and its good people that good days be ahead, days of restoration and reinvigoration and empowerment are ahead. May you restore the soul with new strength and life and power. And may the light of the gospel at Pierce Church be 50 times brighter than it has ever been in the past, in the days and months and years to come. This I pray in Christ's name, and this I pray for his glory. Amen.